It is again my most humble pleasure to direct your hearts and your minds back to that upper chamber discourse which took place between Christ and His disciples on the very eve of His crucifixion. Like we mentioned last week in Sunday school, I believe that a lot of things that we're going to need in these latter days, I believe we can find them within this upper chamber discourse. As a matter of fact, I believe that a lot of what we need at this very moment can be found in these upper chamber discourses between our Lord and His Savior the night before He departed out of this world. Because even though it was a discourse between Him and His disciples, God has recorded this wonderful event in His eternal Word that we might be able to reap from its benefits in, I believe, a much greater way than they did. And I hope and pray that you'll see that this morning. Separated from the world and in the seclusion of this private room, our Lord would spend His last night amongst men instructing His disciples in a more intimate and personal manner concerning the truths about Himself and true Christianity. And I emphasize that because that is the essence of eternal life. That is the essence of salvation. It's not joining a club or getting a free ticket to heaven or a ticket out of hell. It's a relationship with the eternal God. This is eternal life. That they might know Thee. Beloved, I fear if a lot of professing believers would use that as a touchstone for their Christianity, they'd find out they don't know God. If you don't know God in an intimate and personal fashion, beloved, you know not what salvation is. Because that is the very essence, that is the very reason of Christ dying on Calvary. Sin was the problem, yet with the removal of that sin came reconciliation to an almighty eternal God, an intimate relationship with He to whom we had no relationship previously because of our sins, and now we have a fellowship with God. Our fellowship, the gospel, or John said in 1 John, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why I love those older hymns. They are much more deeper in scriptural truths than your majority of contemporary, which just revolve around man's needs. They concentrate more upon God and who He is and our need of Him and less of ourselves. And you find that here in these last hours of our Lord as He spent it with His disciples. And yet even then, there was so much more they needed to know. Yet at the moment, Christ said in verse 12, you cannot bear them now. Beloved, every time I read that passage of Scripture, I'm humbled because there's so much I long to know, and yet I know there's so much I cannot bear now. God must providentially and sovereignly prepare our hearts to receive His truths. There was so much more to know, and you look at Christianity today and you get the impression that we've figured God completely out. He's not majestic and eternal and infinite anymore. He's someone that we can define down to crossing the T's and dotting the I's. And yet, our Lord said that very night, there are so much more things, many more things I want to tell you, but you cannot bear them now. Beloved, how this divine truth should greatly humble and yet excite our hearts concerning the greatness and depth of God's most holy Word and how much more we have need to know of Christ. Without divine aid or assistance, we could never know anything about Him. You know, I was figuring this morning or thinking this last week as well, if the disciples, after 3 years of sitting at the feet of the Son of God Himself, could still not yet bear or grasp many divine truths, how much more we. And yet the Lord would in the same breath declare the great importance and urgent need of the Holy Spirit of God to teach and reveal unto us such divine truths in verse 13 to 15. Howbeit, look at verse 12, He says, I have yet many things to say unto you, but you cannot bear them now. Howbeit, when He, the Spirit of truth, has come, He will guide you into all truth, for He shall not speak of Himself, but whatsoever He shall hear,
That shall he speak, and he will show you things to come. He shall glorify me, for he shall receive of mine, and shall show it unto you. All things that the Father hath are mine, and therefore said I that he shall take of mine, and shall show it unto you. It's amazing how the second person of the Godhead would remind us in these passages of Scripture the urgency and the need of our having the Holy Spirit to illuminate our understanding about the things of God. Here's the second person of the Godhead, the Son of God Himself. He says, I have many things to show you, but I can't tell them to you now because you can't bear them. But when He cometh, the blessed Spirit of God, when He cometh, He'll illuminate your minds and your hearts to the truths of God. Therefore, it's expedient for me that I go, that He might come and do what I would not, could not do. Though Christ Himself had taught them many blessed truths, and although they had witnessed many miracles, yet Christ would declare that nothing was more crucial, more essential, than the work of the Holy Spirit enlightening and illuminating the hearts and minds to the truths of God. And beloved, we're seeing a departure from this vital doctrine in this day and age that we're living in. Churches are becoming desperate, and they're forgetting that without the aid of the Holy Spirit, there can be no illumination. Without the aid of the Holy Spirit, without conviction from the Holy Spirit, there can be no salvation. We can preach until fire comes out of our mouths and smoke comes out of our ears, and yet if the Spirit of God does not illuminate, enlighten, regenerate, there can and will never be a salvation of a soul. We are greatly dependent upon the Spirit of God in the preaching of the gospel, but we are also greatly dependent upon the Spirit of God in understanding the truths of God. He, the Spirit of truth, He says, shall glorify me, for He shall receive of mine and shall show it, declare it, disclose it, transmit it unto you. Beloved, this is the most essential and yet blessed doctrine of our holy Christian faith. I like how the Scripture calls it communion of the Holy Spirit. I love how the translators put that in, communion of the Holy Spirit. And yet immediately upon His declaring this great truth of their need of illumination, divine illumination of the Holy Spirit, He begins to instruct them on a subject which the Holy Spirit of God would later reveal unto them in an even greater measure. He just kind of plants the seed right now. He says, I cannot tell what He said. They said in verse 18, we cannot tell what He saith. He began telling them that a little while I'm with you and a little while I have to go, and we won't go through past them Scriptures again, but He's telling them, I'm fixing to leave and you're not going to see me for a while physically. But I will be dwelling in you in the person of the Holy Spirit, which is a whole lot better than seeing me physically. That's what the verse, it is expedient that I go, is so important, because it's better to have the Holy Spirit of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, dwelling in our hearts in the person of the Holy Spirit than walking with us in the flesh. This is the hope of glory, Christ in you. It's expedient that I go, that I might send Him. And immediately after declaring that great truth, He begins saying, now, let me tell you this. I'm going to give you a mystery. I'm going to begin working something. I'm going to tell you a subject that is now a mystery to you, but the Spirit of God who I'm sending, He's going to reveal it unto you in a more greater fashion and manner. But I'm going to tell you it right now. He says, a little while I'm with you, and a little while we go on. And that troubled the disciples. Said, what in the world does He mean? We cannot tell what He saith. He just got finished telling them, without the Holy Spirit, you're not going to be able to understand a whole lot of things. And some of those things you can't grasp now. Isn't it amazing how the Holy Spirit of God will use the Word of God, and I'm getting ahead of myself, but He'll kind of just sow the Word just enough for us to get a taste of it, and we hunger and thirst to know more of that blessed truth. Beloved, I fear that has been a lost virtue amongst believers, the hungering and thirsting for the Word of God, for the truths of God, that they might know them more intimately, more personally, not simply a Bible devotion, a quick reading of Scriptures in the morning and a quick one at night, but I mean longing to know more of what we've got a foretaste of already by the Spirit of God. They understood His words, but they could not grasp the meaning of them. It's greatly troubled their hearts, as all true believers who are not content with merely hearing, but truly understanding the truths of God. But you might want to turn that air on if it gets too warm in here, okay? They understood His words, but they didn't understand the meaning. How often have you opened up this blessed book and you read it and you said, I understand the words, but oh, that I might know the meaning. And I don't mean in an intellectual manner. I mean in a meaning, in a way, in a fashion, in a manner that it conforms my thinking, my thoughts. It transforms my very nature, my very being. It gives me a whole new attitude about things. Remember in Timothy, we learned on Wednesday nights, God's given us a sound mind. They understood it, and yet they wanted to understand it in a greater manner. We know what He said, but we don't understand the meaning. We want to know the meaning of what You said. This is the difference between a hypocrite and a true believer. A hypocrite is content in quoting what has been said. A true believer is not content until that which he's read is a part of his life and has been made effectual by the Spirit of God. Why? Because he's come to know and experience the power of God's truth. And I love how Martin Luther put it when he says, His truth shall triumph through us. A believer knows that, and so he's not content with just merely an understanding of it. He wants to understand it in an effectual, efficacious way that changes his life. And this is what they're saying. They're not simply saying, well, we understand what he says, but they want to know exactly what he's meaning. I like how the psalmist puts it, Psalm 119. Verse 32 and 34, he said it this way. He says, I will run the way of thy commandments when thou hast enlarged my heart. That is an excellent verse. He doesn't want to walk. He's ambitious. He's zealous. I want to run the way of your commandments, but I can't do that until you enlarge my heart in those same commandments. Because that what gives me the ambition and zeal to run in the way of thy commandments. In verse 34, he says, give me understanding, and I shall keep thy law. Yea, I shall observe it. That means hedge it up, guard it, attend it, preserve it. I shall observe it with my whole heart. Dear friends, this is how the Holy Spirit begins to sow the precious seed of God in our hearts. By first enabling us to merely taste of its blessings and power, while at the same time inciting our hearts to know more fully of its truths. That's spiritual hungering and thirsting after righteousness. And beloved, that is what we desperately need to have. In this generation, it appears as though everybody's got their cup full. Beloved, I'm telling you, we need to have this hungering and thirsting, knowing to a certain extent what God is saying, maybe even possibly knowing or understanding the meaning, yet longing and desiring to know it more intimately, more personally, to know the effects of its power upon my heart and my life, so that I might glorify God, but that my entire being might be drawn closer to Christ. That's what the disciples are longing for. That's what every true believer longs for. And yet I fear this hungering and thirsting after the truths of God is all but diminished amongst many professing believers today. One reason why I thoroughly enjoy preaching at the High Rise and Holiday Hill, and in spite of the fact that they're elderly people, I'm telling you, the hunger and thirsting after God has increased to such an extent that I sit there and my cup floweth over as I see the countenances of these elderly people longing and desiring and wanting to know more about the truths of God. And when you get to a point to where you can teach on divine election and have them at least open-heartedly receive that, that what brings joy to your heart and your mind when you can deal with such difficult, may I say, passages of Scripture, and yet the hunger drives them to know more, even though at first it's confusing. Isn't that what God did with us? We was talking about a little bit about that before church, but you remember when you came to I said, you came. You remember when the Holy Spirit began to illuminate you about the doctrines of grace? I remember mine. I kept saying, well, what about the whosoever will? Well, God is sovereign. What about Romans chapter 9? God's predestined is from the foundations of the world. Yeah, but what about it? I'm going back and forth and back. But there was a hungering there. I wanted to know more. I needed to know more. The Spirit of God just encouraged and incited my heart to search it out more. That's the work of the Holy Spirit. That's what's happening in the disciples. And that's what our Lord is doing with them at this moment. They want to know more. Verse 18, and they said, therefore, what is this that he saith a little while, and we cannot tell what he saith? And I like this. Now Jesus knew that they were desirous to ask him. They didn't bring the question to him. They were asking amongst themselves. But he knew that. And he said to them, do you inquire among yourselves of that? I said, a little while, and you shall not see me. And again, a little while, and you shall see me. Verily, verily, I say unto you that you shall weep and lament, but the world shall rejoice, and you shall be sorrowful, but your sorrow shall be turned into joy. Beloved, notice how Christ deals with their humble ignorance. There's a difference between prideful ignorance and humble ignorance. Many times we can't discern between the two, but we should when we're dealing with people. He doesn't do it with sharp words of criticism. But with great gentleness and compassion, he would tenderly lead them into this great truth. And this is a great mystery he's fixing to tell them. Sorrow? Lamenting? You're the Messiah. Aren't you coming to set up your kingdom? They're still very ignorant about the things of Christ, about His crucifixion, His resurrection. They still don't know so many things. And yet Christ doesn't sharply rebuke them, but He gently and leads them tenderly and kindly into this blessed truth. I like how God does that. You know, He gives us a simple understanding. You don't have to be a great theologian for the Spirit of God to guide you into simple truths of God. A humble, contrite heart is the only thing that we need and that trembles at the Word of God. The Lord said Himself, He looked to heaven and said, Father, rejoice that You've hid these from the prideful and the wise and revealed them unto babes. Tenderly leads them into one of the most greatest mysteries that is still a mystery amongst many believers. But not before He tells them the verses previous to this, that the Holy Spirit of God will show you this to an even greater degree after I leave. But I want you to know it now, at least to a certain extent. Beloved, how often has that happened to us, that God revealed His promises that are yet unfulfilled and yet we know it's there? And God says, I've given it to you, but the fulfillment of it is not until later. Amen? Men are apt to deal with such ignorance in others sharply. And yet in the sharpest rebuke, beloved, never forget there must be an element and evidence of mercy and humility, especially when we are the teachers. Paul said to the Corinthians, for who maketh thee to differ from another? And what hast thou that thou didst not receive? Now if thou didst receive it, why dost thou glory as if though thou hadst not received it? Here was the Son of God, dearly beloved, and we can't compare ourselves to Him, though we should seek to imitate Him. But beloved, if we ever find ourselves dealing with ignorance, God give us grace to mix it with a certain measure of humility and meekness, for we have received what we've received by the grace of God. And if God has revealed something to us about Himself, it was no merit of our own. It was by God's grace. Paul told Timothy in 2 Timothy, in meekness instructing those that oppose themselves. Why? If God preadventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth, you give it in meekness, God will bring the repentance. Brethren, if a man be overtaken of fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering yourself, lest thou also be tempted. and many, many more other scriptures. But it's important that we understand when Christ is dealing with the truth here that they're not comprehending. Christ doesn't do it sharply. He doesn't reprimand them sharply. Beloved, we must bear or imitate that same spirit when dealing with others. We love the doctrines of grace. We embrace the sovereignty of God. We acknowledge and adore divine election and predestination. And yet that is still a very hated and misunderstood doctrine. And we have to learn how to teach and preach it with a spirit of meekness and humility so that others might realize and understand this is not something that I've received of my own, but God has given it to me, and I'm humbled by the very fact that He would reveal such things unto me, and therefore I wish merely to show you. And beloved, if we don't do that, love is still the sharper edge of the sword. And a rebuke given in true mercy and love is driven deeper into the heart and conscience than sharp rebuke. You know that? Oh, there are times when there is need for sharp rebuke, but God give us understanding, spiritual discernment, so that we might know the difference. Because, beloved, I'm telling you, we'll gain more ground. We'll gain much more ground in people's hearts if we exercise humility and meekness in what we know. And with those fundamental truths in mind, let us just quickly this morning begin examining the truth the Lord wants them to know. In verse 20. He says, "Verily, verily, I say unto you that ye shall weep and lament, but the world shall rejoice. Ye shall be sorrowful, but your sorrow shall be turned into joy." Lord, that's a pretty hard saying to tell the disciples. You're fixing to leave, to be crucified, and they're going to be by themselves. Isn't this a little harsh for them to understand? Are you sure they should know it now? But beloved, the Lord has prepared their hearts to receive this, just like He prepared their hearts to receive John chapter 14, verse 1. "Let not your hearts be troubled." What did He say before that? He said, "You're all going to leave me." He said, "Peter, you're going to deny me three times. One of you is going to betray me." In that whole chapter 13, and then He prepared their hearts, humbled them, and then in chapter 14, verse 1, He said, "But let not your hearts be troubled." God prepares our hearts to receive with meekness the engrafted Word. Praise God for His mercy and His grace. You cannot receive the Word of God into your hearts on grounds of pride and selfishness and arrogance. So God humbles us. God has humbled them. He has purposely confused them, troubled them. Because He knows only then you can receive this truth. And beloved, isn't that how we all receive the truth of God? God dwelleth with them that are a humble and contrite spirit and a broken heart. The meek will He guide in judgment. So God will prepare our hearts, and He's done that. And now that He's done that, He begins to teach them and us a truth is a great mystery, even for many of us today. At first glance, these words appear to contradict our Lord's promise given in chapter 15, verse 11, where He says, "These things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be full." It looks to be a contradiction. He just got finished telling us in chapter 15 that we should have joy. And now He's telling us that as you're in this world, you're going to be full of sorrow and lamenting while the world is rejoicing. And it appears to be a contradiction of promises. You ever been there? I have, and still find myself there many times. Reading a portion of God's Word saying, "Boy, I don't understand that. It looks like it contradicts that." Then I come over here and say, "Well, it just doesn't. Where do they fit? What do you do with that?" Scripture interpreteth Scripture. You follow Scripture out. You let Scripture teach you what you let Scripture bring them together. Because the only contradiction that we'll find is between our ears, not in God's Word. So you study to show yourself approved. I remember when I first got saved, I went over to Hebrews chapter 6 and Hebrews chapter 10. I said, "I can lose my salvation." I went over to Romans and I said, "No, I can't.
And I'll go back over to James and Peter and say, no, there's a possibility to lose my salvation here. And go back over here to Galatians and say, no, I can't. That's a blessed book. And we should fear and tremble before it. We don't know all the things we ought to know now. But the Spirit of God gives us that hunger to know more of it. It's not a contradiction, but it's a glorious harmony. For each of those divine truths which you said, John chapter 15 and John chapter 16, they complement and support one another. Just like all truths of God. They complement and they support one another. And together they work mightily in the heart of the true believer. Joy, yes, and yet sorrow. They work harmoniously together. Beloved, this is, again, a great mystery, and there are many of them in God's Word. But as God has promised that all things work together for good to them that love God, Romans chapter 8, verse 28, that's an illustration of a pharmacist who takes very poisonous chemicals with good chemicals, and because he's all wise, he knows what he's doing, he mixes the bad with the good to make a prescription that is beneficial for us. That's what that whole illustration is. God sovereignly, omnipotently, omnisciously puts bad and good and mixes it together, and it's beneficial for His children. What a wonderful sovereign God we have. He does the same thing with joy and sorrow. Part of pain and pleasure. He's joined these two apparent opposites, that together, beloved, they might work mightily in the believer. O joy that seeketh me through pain, we sang. That's an amazing divine truth. O joy that seeketh me through pain, I cannot close my heart to thee. I trace the rainbow through the rain and feel the promise is not vain, that morn shall tearless be. O love that will not let me go. Again, beloved, we have to leave the hypocrite outside, because these depths he'll never know nothing of, because he's not desirous to know them. But again, the believer is given that spiritual hunger and thirst. And even though it looks to be a contradiction, a divine paradox, something in that that just draws his hearts and affections to know something about that. Verily, verily, I say unto you that ye shall weep and lament, but the world shall rejoice, and ye shall be sorrowful, but your sorrow shall be turned into joy. The joy from which our Lord speaks in chapter 15, if you'll keep it in its context, is the joy which comes from the believer's abiding in Christ. Abide in me, and I'll abide in you. That my joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be full, he said. That comes from an assurance and awareness of abiding in Christ. That joy is an abiding joy, which fills the heart of every true believer. A joy which is the strength and confidence of the believer. The joy of the Lord is your strength. That joy is abiding. It's something the believer always has. Now, it might vary in different measures as God providentially deals with our lives, but it's an abiding joy. It's our strength and our confidence. Peter says it this way: whom having not seen ye love, in whom though ye see him not, yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation. Beloved, that joy is abiding. It's steadfast. It's enduring. Our Lord is the evidence of that. Remember on the cross of Calvary? In the darkest of his hour, what did he say on the cross of Calvary? Why hast thou forsaken me? But what led that cry? My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? That's abiding joy. It's
Christ's legacy on all those who have been truly born again by the Spirit of God. And my soul, Psalm 35 said, and my soul shall be joyful in the Lord. It shall rejoice in His salvation. Beloved, that's a well from which we drink on a daily basis, or we should. Abiding with Christ. Feeling that joy of His salvation. The joy of the Lord is my strength. Yet in John chapter 16, and I have to hurry, but in John chapter 16, in this present world, Christ would teach us that this divine joy would be tempered by sorrow. He tempers our joy by sorrow. He says clearly, verily, verily, I say unto you, ye shall weep and lament. That's not merely feel sorry. Weep and lament. But the world shall rejoice. And ye shall be sorrowful. The sorrow from which our Lord speaks, dearly beloved, is not a destructive or damaging sorrow. But it's a healthy and productive sorrow, which one day Christ says shall be transformed into the fullest joy. Beloved, every true believer knows something, I hope and pray. If you're a true believer, you know something of the joy of the Lord being your strength. And you know its abiding presence, even in thy darkest hours. You felt the strength of the joy of the Lord, and joy and rejoicing in His salvation. You've drawn from them wells of salvation. You know something of that. And yet at the same time, you know that joy has been tempered often by sorrows. There are many things in this present world which would cause the believer to weep and lament over. And we should. Ecclesiastes says it's better to go to the house of mourning than the house of mirth. The wickedness and sinfulness of men, we should mourn over that. We should weep over that. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted, right? The many weaknesses and infirmities of our own heart cause us to mourn and often lament. The onslaughts of Satan, the great dishonor and rejection of God and His truth, these and others, dearly beloved, cause the true believer in this present life to often weep and lament. They should. Was not our Lord known for a man of sorrows? The servant's not better than his master. And yet He is the Lord, joy itself. As He walked amongst men in flesh and blood, He showed us that divine balance. Remember how He looked at the grave of Lazarus and He wept? And yet we would find Him often rejoicing. Burdened by Jerusalem when He stood over them, and He said, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, I would have taken you like a mother hen, but you would not." He knew balance. And He being our great representative, beloved, our joy in Christ is tempered by sorrow in the world. Godly sorrow, dearly beloved, and lamenting is a great benefit and necessary for us to understand something of the joy He's speaking about. Do you know that? Without this sorrow, we would know nothing of the joy our Lord is speaking about. They are so woven together that you can't know the one without the other one, and they work together. You want to know the joy of the Lord? Find the joy of the Lord in your deepest, darkest, lamenting, sorrowful hour, and you will know something of a joy the world cannot have, nor understand, nor take away. You know, joy is not happiness. Happiness is temporal. The world's looking for happiness, and they get it. It's temporal. Joy is not. Let me just give you a quote here. An old preacher said one time, the difference between shallow happiness and a deep sustaining joy is sorrow. Happiness lives where sorrow is not. When sorrow arrives, happiness dies. It can't stand pain. Joy, on the other hand, he says, raises from sorrow and therefore can withstand all grief. Joy, by the grace of God, is the transfiguration of suffering into endurance, and of endurance into character, and of character into hope. And the hope that has become our joy does not, as happiness must for those who depend upon it, disappoint us. End of quote. How true that is. There is a difference between happiness and joy. As a matter of fact, in many ways, like I said, we'll never understand anything about the joy of the Lord until we've gone through sorrow. Why do you think the term is, the joy of the Lord is your strength? Beloved, do you see what riches we have in Christ? And yet in closing here, there is another sorrow which I believe our Lord is more illustrating here than the sorrows we face in this present world. It magnifies our joy, the sorrow which He's talking about in our context. Namely, our present absence physically from Christ. Listen to verse 21. He begins to explain this. A woman, when she is in travail, has sorrow because her hour is come. But as soon as she delivered of the child, she remembereth no more the anguish for joy that as man is born into the world. You see where he's going? You won't see me now, but you'll see me again. And when you do, it'll be like this woman in travail. At the fact that the sight of me, all the anguish and sorrow that you had will dissipate. It'll vanish in the heights of your joy. And ye now therefore have sorrow. But I will see you again. You see, that's what he's talking about? Beloved, do we sorrow for the fact that we're not present with the Lord? Do you long and yearn to see Him as He is? Or is heaven nothing but brass? Are we so wrapped up in our trials and our present situations in life that we forgot what it is to long after the presence of God? To be ever with Him? To know of Him in His fullness? That's what he's talking about. You're going to have sorrow because I'm not physically with you. Though I am in the spirit of in the person of the Holy Spirit, I'm not physically with you. And so because that day has not yet come, you're going to be filled with sorrow as a woman in travail, longing and yearning for the day when you shall see me as I am. Our Lord goes on in the next chapter and says it in His prayer. He says, Father, I will that Thou let those who You've given me be with me where I am. And if you follow that one verse out throughout the Gospels, our Lord always submitted Himself to the Father's will, always said, as the Father wills, always. But when it comes to praying for us, that one verse shows the majesty and the power of His redemption when He says, Father, I will. He never spoke like that to the Father until it came to us. I will that those that Thou gavest me be with me so they might see my glory. That's what He's talking about. Do we lament after the Lord? Yes, we have this abiding joy in His perfect salvation, and that joy helps us and strengthens us and encourages us and is our strength. And yet at the same time, that joy is tempered by a sorrow because we long to see Christ. We long to be redeemed from this body of corruption. We long to be redeemed from this world of wickedness and sin. Heaven is not brass, but heaven is a place I long to be. A brother told me before church this morning, being absent all the time, but he always longs for home. Beloved, that's the longing we should have. That's the sorrow he's talking about. And there is sorrow in that for the believer. We know we're going to see him, but there's sorrow in that he's not present physically with us yet. Joy that he dwells in us, But oh, we want to see perfect salvation, don't we? Remember Hebrews talking about that cloud of witnesses? Now, I don't want to make heaven too human, but I can imagine they're getting impatient. Bring the last one home. Let's make this thing perfect. Let's complete it all. Your sorrow itself, and I'll close with these two short quotes. Your sorrow, Spurgeon said, your sorrow itself shall be turned into joy, not the sorrow to be taken away and joy to be put in its place, but the very sorrow which now grieves you shall be turned into joy. God not only takes away the bitterness and gives sweetness in its place, but turns the bitterness into sweetness itself. End of quote. Only a sovereign God could do that. And he's right. He says, and your joy, he says, but your joy shall be turned into sorrow, verse 20. Or, I'm sorry, but your sorrow shall be turned into joy. Translated, transmitted, transformed. He doesn't take the sorrow away. He makes that sorrow joy. Only a sovereign God can do that. You want to see a Christian with fullness of joy on that eternal day? It'll be that believer that sorrowed the most from being absent from the presence of his Lord in this life. Because that sorrow, as great as it was, will turn into the greatest of joy. Beloved, we have joy, and we should, the Bible says, rejoice evermore. But yet our joy is tempered by sorrow. That's why God allows providentially us to go into certain things in our life to teach us to set our hearts and our minds and our affections not on things that you can see, but on things you can't see. He tempers our joy with sorrow. This world's not my home. I'm just a passing through. My treasures are laid up somewhere beyond the blue. For the day that will be when my Jesus I'll see and I'll look upon His face. Amen. The one that saved me by His grace, and He'll take me by His hand and lead me through the promised land. What a day, glorious. Do you long and lament for the day of the Lord? We should. Amen. I'll close with this, and I promise. It is the very joy of this earthly life. It is the very joy of this earthly life to think that it will come to an end. End of quote. Praise God. 25 is okay with me then. Amen. Beloved, there are divine times in our life when God ordains sorrow so that our joy might be enhanced. Remember the words of our Lord when that happens. Turn to John 16. Read them over again and find that that sorrow will enhance your joy in Christ. May God give us grace and glory to know more of this, to long for it, to hunger for it. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, again, we are greatly indebted to Your grace this morning. Lord, there are so many things that we know not, and I know that we cannot maybe possibly grasp now. Father, I pray the Spirit of God would continue to be our teacher and our guide. May we not grieve Him. But Lord, may we, Father, Lord, have communion with Him. And may He continue to teach us and guide us and direct us and show us the things of Christ. Oh Lord, there are so many blessed mysteries in Thy Word, so many truths that we have not even begun to fathom. Oh God, I pray You'd give us a hungering and a thirsting for the truths of God. Lord, I pray that, Father, other folks would see this hungering and thirsting in us, that, Father, we would be lights in this darkened world of sin, so much anguish and so much fear, so much sorrow, Lord, that is destructive in this world. May we, Father, Lord God, be a testimony to them of the joy we have in Christ, and that sorrow is often that which enhances that joy. Father, use us in Your service, we pray. Bring us back this evening. We pray that You'd bless our dear brother as he brings us the report. May our hearts be encouraged to pray. And Lord, may we be encouraged also to go out and preach the gospel to every creature. Father, we love You and we thank You for all things. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.